Turning your Bibles to John chapter 5 this morning. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. It also brings us to the end of a monologue that began with last week's text. Jesus has had a series of dialogues in John up till now, but this is the first real monologue where Christ begins to speak at length. He speaks as a result of the misunderstanding. You'll remember that chapter 5 begins with a healing of the man on the Sabbath, and as miraculous as that is, and for all the things that we can and should take from that, the key ends up being the misunderstanding that the Jewish leadership has about the Sabbath, what the Sabbath is for, what the Sabbath means. The misunderstanding, deeply rooted in that same misunderstanding, of who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. And the even greater misunderstanding, perhaps, that is behind all of that misunderstanding, a misunderstanding about who God is, what God's character is, what He's doing in the world. Last week, we saw Christ acknowledging, beginning there in verse 19, that the Son can do nothing of His own accord. And He goes on to describe how He is at work in the world in concert with, together with the Father. How everything that Christ says and does is what He has seen the Father say and do. This morning, the passage, as Christ continues, is focused on the witnesses to Christ. That is, that one of the things that they've been in these dialogues, and even up to this point where they challenge Him on this Sabbath healing, the question that has been implicit throughout is the question of whether or not Christ has authority to say and do these things. And Christ has been giving them plenty of reasons to believe that He does indeed have this authority. He's been describing Him, who He is, who sent Him, what He has come to do. This morning, though, as He finishes His monologue, He's going to focus on four different witnesses that have been provided to them that affirm that Christ is indeed who He says He is, that He has the authority to say and do the things that He has the authority to say and do. We're going to consider these four witnesses this morning and what it is that we're to take away from it. There'll be three points. I want you to listen carefully as I read for these things. First, Christ's claims are true. Christ's claims are true. Second, the Father has spoken and continues to speak. The Father has spoken and continues to speak. And finally, you must come to Christ. You must come to Christ. Christ's claims are true. The Father has spoken and continues to speak, and you must come to Christ. Let me pray, and we'll read the text this morning. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You that Your Spirit working through this Word is Your speech to us. Father, that You continue to testify in the world to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, what He has come to do, that He has completed that work, that He has done all things necessary for our salvation, and He has done them well. And so, Father, as we read Your Word this morning, as this Word is preached, we pray that You would attend the reading and the preaching of the Word, that those who are Yours this morning, who have already believed in Christ, already come to Him for eternal life, already received Him as the one whom You have sent into the world. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged and built up and strengthened, warned against the idols that threaten to draw us away from You. Father, we pray for those this morning within hearing of this Word and this preaching who have not yet believed, some who may even want to argue that there is not enough evidence to believe. Father, we pray that You would testify to them. Do as John says later in his gospel here, by Your Spirit, testify to them that they are sons and daughters. Father, we pray that You would raise them up from death to life today by the power of Your Spirit working through the Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, John 5. We're going to begin in verse 30. Christ continues, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. First this morning, Christ's claims are true. This is the primary thrust of the passage. If we only had time for one point this morning, this is the point. Christ's claims are true. We're told about these four witnesses to Christ. And Christ accuses those to whom he's speaking. He accuses them of not believing these witnesses and explains how and why they don't believe. He claims that he is from the Father. You see that in verse 30, right at the beginning of our reading, in verses 36 through 38, in verse 43. In all of these places, Christ explicitly says that he is the one sent from the Father. He claims that his works are the Father's works, verse 30 and again in 36. Now, God is not doing one thing in the world and Christ is doing another. God has not laid out some principles, and taking these principles together in his wisdom, Christ has decided he will do these things. Christ's work in the world is the very work of God the Father. The two are inseparable, completely the same. His works are the Father's works. He claims that his judgment is perfect there in verse 30. This is important because Christ comes, and all of this testimony, we're going to talk about this more this morning. All of this testimony is for our sake that we may believe, but it serves a second purpose as well. It brings judgment on those who hear and do not believe. And inasmuch as it does this, it is a true judgment. Jesus says, "My judgment is just." His judgment is perfect. In contrast to that judgment, though, he says, "I give life." You see, in the proclamation of this singular truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, there is salvation for those who believe and judgment for those who will not. Christ's claims are true. He's from the Father. His works are the Father's works. His judgment is perfect, and he gives life. And it is these truths to which we have these four witnesses in the text this morning. And they're laid out right in order. He no sooner sets one down than he takes the next up. He has the testimony of John the Baptist. Testimony, Jesus points out, which they were all too happy to hear until John moved off of the stage. And then they were forgetful. "You were willing for a while," he says, "to enjoy that light." He has the testimony of his own works. This is consistent with what we've been told about how we ought to live in the world, right? You remember Jesus says, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." We know that those who are in Christ, who know Christ, who are loved by the Father and love the Father, will be engaged in the world that in the works that the Father has called us to. Now, we do that imperfectly. Yeah, we do it imperfectly because we don't have a perfect understanding. We do it imperfectly because at war in us against that impulse, against the desire to obey the Father, is the flesh attempting to drag us away. But Christ has done these things perfectly. In His works, Christ proves, He gives testimony to the fact that He is indeed who He says He is. And He's come to do what His Father sent Him to do. The Father Himself testifies. And there are distinct moments in the earthly ministry of Christ where we see this. As Christ is being baptized and the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon Christ, and a voice from heaven says, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." But I don't think that there is any one moment that Christ is referring to here when He says that the Father testifies. The Father is constantly testifying through all kinds of means that this is His Son and that He has come to do His Father's will. Verse 39, we see the fourth and final witness, the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the Old Testament, as we have it today, those Scriptures pointed to the Messiah. They expressed the will of the Father. They told those who would study them to look for Christ, to look for salvation. They told them everything that they needed to know in order to recognize Him. And now Christ has come, and He has fulfilled all of these images. Christ has come, and He is clearly the one the Old Testament described. The Scriptures testify to the truth that Christ is who He says He is, and He's come to do what He has said He's come to do. Christ makes these claims, and these witnesses, these four witnesses, testify. I don't know that it was God's intention or if it's John's intention. But it is interesting that the Old Testament requires at least two witnesses in order to establish the truth of any one thing. And here God gives us not two, but twice two. He doubles the witnesses. Christ says, if My witness is by itself, you don't have to believe Me. There's no value in My singular witness, but He says, the truth is, I don't witness to Myself alone. He says, John witnesses to Me. But you know what? John is the least of My witnesses. He's a human witness. I have greater witnesses than John. I have the Father Himself. I have the works the Father sent Me to do, which I am faithfully doing. I have the very Scriptures that God has given and by which we have come to know Him. These Scriptures testify to Me. And so what do we do this morning with this truth? What do we do with the truth that Christ claims are true? First of all, you can trust Him. You can trust Christ. Now listen, if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you don't ever even remember a time when you weren't a Christian, you've been faithful in attendance at an evangelical church, this particular truth that you can trust Christ may kind of wash over you as a bit of an obvious statement. But listen, to those who don't know Christ, who hear the claims of Christ, the number one question in their mind is this trustworthy? Is this true? If you came to faith as an adult or old enough to weigh these claims, you may recall that question. Subconscious, conscious. You had to come to terms with the claims. These are extraordinary claims. And you had to come to terms with them. If you've not yet come to terms with these claims, let me assure you, the claims are true. And God has not held Christ up with no support whatsoever and said, believe or don't. But God, despite being God, has stooped down, condescended to give evidence of the truth of who His Son is and what He's come to do. You can trust Jesus Christ. He came to do what He claimed, and he has these who have testified about him. He will save us. He is coming again. Christian, I want you to be reminded of the comfort that's yours in this truth. We have not blindly believed some absurd truth in the hope that maybe things will turn out well for us, but we have put our faith and our hope in the one who has come, to whom the Father himself has testified, and all of Scripture has anticipated and prophesied. We have come to this one about whom John witnessed. Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And that is a truth upon which we can rely. Second, this morning, the Father has spoken and continues to speak. All four witnesses are expressions of the love of God for humanity. Why did God give us witnesses? Why did he send these witnesses? It is because he loves his people. It's a condescension, a stooping down. I want you to, for a minute, to think of someone who has, from a worldly perspective, an earthly, a human perspective, has supreme power and authority. Think of a king who is sovereign. If the king says something is true, or if the king issues a command, do we not inherently understand how inappropriate it would be to say to this king, to say to this judge, to say to this one who has limitless authority, yes, but why? Why should I believe you? Why should I do what you tell me? If we will begin by remembering this, that God is the creator of all things and is infinite in his power, in his goodness, in his perfections, that this infinite and infinitely powerful God would say to us, you are sinners in need of salvation, you are in rebellion, and you must come back. To say to such a God, prove it, is itself a kind of rebellion, isn't it? If you were one standing next to the king and someone were to speak to the king this way, you would correct them. Silence. Who do you think you are to speak to the king this way? And what our God does is he puts his hand out and he says, no, no, stop. Stop, it's okay. I'm going to condescend to answer the challenge. I will condescend because I love the one who stands before me. And even though they are in rebellion, and even though this is not a respectful way to come into my presence, not a respectful way to speak to me, they don't know better. Let me condescend. Let me stoop. And God stoops in this way that he sends John the Baptist. He doesn't have to send anyone, and yet he sends John the Baptist. He puts his works on display in the Son and reveals himself through the very works that the Son is engaged in. We talked about this last week. This is why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father himself testifies that this is his Son. And for roughly 2,000 years, he's given them the Old Testament. He's spoken to his people through the prophets. He says, I don't have to answer your challenge, but I will, because I love you. And of course, the ultimate condescension in all of this is that God himself has come down and subjected himself to the creation. His own creation. He has come into that creation and taken on humanity, Jesus Christ, God and man, and subjected himself to his own creation. It is the ultimate condescension. And in all of it, we see that the Father loves his people. God, the Father, has spoken and continues to speak. Why has he given us these witnesses? Why has he spoken? It's because he loves us. As I said earlier, though, he also speaks to condemn those who would reject him. If it's shocking to imagine challenging the king's authority, challenging the king's integrity. Imagine the king condescending, coming down from his throne in love to answer the challenge, and you, hearing all of his answers, say, not good enough. There's a day coming, ultimately, when those who reject Jesus Christ will come under the eternal judgment of the Father. God has given us these witnesses for our salvation and our comfort and for the judgment of those who will not believe. How are these witnesses an expression of God's love? They're an expression of his love because we needed them and he provided for our need. Do you see this? They're an expression of God's love because it was our need. God was not bound. Justice did not require God to answer the challenge. And why? Why were we in this need? Why did we need witnesses? It is because we are foolish, sinful, lovers of self, rebellious, idolaters, incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. The Father has spoken and continues to speak today through his word and his spirit and his people who are his witnesses, us. God continues to testify to the world of their great need and his great provision. He speaks for the sake of those who are his, those who will believe in him and believe in the one whom he has sent, and he speaks to condemn those who will not believe. Listen, you say you believe in God. You say you believe in love. But God, who is love, has sent his Son into the world, and if you have not believed in his Son and come to him for life, you do not have salvation. You continue under judgment. I want to say this again. And for those of you who have believed the gospel, this is not you, unless you've misunderstood the gospel. But you've encountered this. All of us have encountered this in the world and in our culture. People who say Christ is all fine and well. He's good as far as it goes, but other religions, other spiritual traditions, they have lots of insight too, and Christianity and Christ are just one. They might even be the best one, or they might be the one I've embraced, but they're not the only one. I believe that there's a God who created the world, and that God is love, and he's going to forgive everybody in the end. We've heard these things, right? I'm generally a good person because I'm spiritual. And I have an open mind, and I'm willing to embrace truth wherever I find it. You say you believe in God. You say you believe in love. But Jesus Christ says himself here in these verses, if you have not come to me for life, you do not know the Father, you do not love the Father. And you will be condemned. Those are Christ's words. This reminds us, doesn't it, of Lewis, C.S. Lewis, who I don't think was actually the first one to say it, but he gets all the credit, that you cannot have a Jesus Christ who's a good man merely. This is an example of where Christ says things that if they are not true, he is a monster. You cannot have a Jesus who is kind and gentle, but just another man, who had more wisdom than most people, more wisdom maybe than anyone's ever had, was the nicest person who ever lived. All he wanted was peace, and he judged no one. That Jesus doesn't exist anywhere except in your head. That is not the Jesus we encounter in his word. Yes, he is gentle. Yes, he has stooped down, condescended, taken on humanity. Yes, he loves. Yes, he is patient. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is merciful. But he is also the one who comes riding on a horse in Revelation 19 and tramples out the grapes of wrath so that the blood flows forever. Judgment is coming, and Christ is the one who brings it. And he says in these very verses, in his own voice, with his own words, my judgment is just. You see, on that day, when you come to realize that this gospel that you've heard over and over again, and what you've said sounds nice, but it's not for you, or it's one of the ways, but it's not all of the ways, on that day when you stand before that judge, he will condemn you, and his condemnation will be just. It may sound like a harsh message. It's actually a loving message because there is no escape from the judgment that is coming except you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. He's not the best way. He's not a good way. He's the only way. He is the only way that anyone will ever be forgiven on that day that he comes again. This is a message that if we knew this truth and would not speak it, then we are not loving. Hard things have to be said to those who are in danger. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are in danger. And because we love you, we speak the truth to you this morning. Come to Christ. And that's our third and final point this morning. You must come to Christ. Look at how many times Christ accuses them as he comes to the end of his monologue. At chapter 5, look at verse 38. I'm going to actually start in 37 for context. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Let's read that backwards. Because you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you do not have the word of God abiding in you. There's no fellowship between you and God. You may want to assert that you love him, that you know him, but you don't. Not because you're not a good person. But because you have not believed the one whom he has sent. Christ makes a very particular claim. You must come to him. Look again in verse 40. He says, you refuse, verse 39 for context again, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you have refused to come to me that you may have life. Life here is not just a, you know, an encouraging experience in the present. Life here is not a word we get to fill with all kinds of our own meaning. It's not merely human flourishing. Life here is the fellowship with God by which we are raised from the dead and in which we will live forever in fellowship with God. That's the life. You need it. And Jesus says to his audience here, you have to come to me for this, but you won't, and so you don't have it. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. We must come to Christ. We're going to close with some application on this. And I'm going to cast a wide net here. This may describe you if you are an unbeliever, if you've not trusted in Christ and him alone for your salvation. It may be an idol that you as a believer are slipping into unaware. You must come to Christ. Nothing else will save. Don't let religion become an idol. Having a favorite preacher and basking in his preaching won't save you. believing in God as some higher power alone won't save you if you don't believe in the one whom he has sent. They liked John. He was their favorite preacher. But he said, when John passed on, you had nothing because you didn't believe. Knowing the scriptures and loving theology won't save you unless you know and love the one at the center of that theology, the one to whom all of it points, Jesus Christ. Look again at 39. Jesus says to his Jewish audience, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Here is a people who has God's word, and they have devoted themselves to the reading and understanding of this word. And they are lost. God's word is vital. Knowing it ought to be our goal because we want to know him. But do not make the mistake of thinking that because you enjoy doing theology as a hobby, that you are saved. We will not be saved without an understanding of God, but merely understanding something will not save us. There are perhaps no other examples in all of history of a people who knew the right God and had his word and knew his word better than anyone else and yet were dying and going to hell. Not by my judgment, by Christ's judgment. And he tells them, in all of that, you were looking for the wrong thing. You were expecting salvation in the wrong way, in the wrong place. You search the scriptures, he says, because in them you think that you have life. The scriptures are not an end to themselves. They point to Christ. And if being in the scriptures doesn't take us to Christ, doesn't cause us to believe in him, to love him and to know his love for us, then they are of no value for us. I'm afraid to say that hell is going to be full of theologians because they knew the word and they were able to make an argument, but they did not know the Christ about whom they read. Being a member of a church won't save you. Being a pastor or elder won't save you. Being a Presbyterian, I'm sorry to say, won't save you. Being a spiritual person won't save you. Do you see the crystal clear claims of Christ in this passage? You must come to him. There is no other way. Don't be so foolish as to believe that you have the right politics and that that will save you. Being an American won't save you. Being a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or an Independent will not save you. Don't fall for the foolish trap of believing that being well-liked will save you. This is one of the things that he's going after them for. Look at what he says here in the text. I'll start in 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes only from God? The glory here, it is the word that's usually translated glory. In this context, recognition is probably a better translation of the word. I'll put it in our more modern vernacular. Fear of man instead of fear of God. How will you ever believe if your greatest concern is man and what man thinks rather than God, whose judgment is all that matters? I think there are plenty of people in our culture today who believe that they are on the right side of eternity, that they belong to God and will be together forever with him because of the simple, unfortunate, foolish belief that they're nice to people, and everybody gets to just be what they want, and I don't ever judge. Therefore, people like them, right? They've read and successfully applied how to win friends and influence people, and they'll be the nicest people in hell for eternity. But they do not know the Father because they have not believed the Son. You must come to Christ. You must believe in Him, believe His message, believe His person, believe His work if you would have eternal life. You must receive Him if you would belong to the Father of all creation. Let's pray.